So tonight we'll be in chapter 3, picking up in verse 18, and then we'll hopefully make it at least to the first part of chapter 4. I think there's some really helpful connections to make between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. This is a section that has some really helpful, very convicting and encouraging parts to it. It is also a section that has some challenging, sometimes confusing parts to it. But I'm looking forward to discussing this together. So as you'll have questions, I'm going to do my best to explain some different ways to view this text. But I want us to try to kind of pick through it together tonight, try to make sense of what Peter is writing to his audience, and then how we can apply that to us as well. So let's, just to set the stage again, we're in 1 Peter 3, and Peter has been writing, he's entered into one of his main topics of suffering as a Christian. And that really is the main focus of this section of the letter. He's been writing to Christians who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire in what we would call modern day Turkey. And he's writing to them as chosen exiles, people who are living in the world, but are not to be of the world. We're going to see that theme come up some tonight at the beginning of chapter 4. And it is so important for us to keep that, I think that in mind, is the theme of exile in this letter is really a helpful perspective to keep coming back to, that Peter's writing to people who would have felt out of place in this world. They would have felt rejected. They would have felt different in an uncomfortable kind of way. And so he's writing to encourage them to hold up under that kind of, I guess we could call it suffering on a level, when we feel different, when we feel left out, when we feel ostracized, maybe. It's a type of suffering that we go through as Christians. And so that's one of his purposes in writing this letter. So last week we looked at kind of the beginning of this section, verses 13 through 17, 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 17. And what I'd actually like to do is reread that section. We're not going to do a deep dive into it like we did last week, which, by the way, for any of you who have not been here for the other studies, I have these posted online. If you'd like a link to the other studies, you're welcome to go back and listen to those. But would someone read for us 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 17? 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17.
I can do it.
Thanks, Anaya.
And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of the threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil.
Okay. Because at the beginning of this next verse, this next section, it's going to say, for Christ also suffered once for sins. He's kind of building on what he's saying here. So we're picking up kind of in the middle of a thought. So I wanted to go back and get the context here. Paul is saying, or not Paul, Peter here is saying that we need to be prepared to suffer. And we need to be prepared to suffer even when we're doing what's right. It's not surprising when we do wrong things and things that hurt other people, and we end up suffering for that, whether it's at the hands of the law or in other ways. When we sin, we shouldn't be surprised when we face consequences for that. But it's a lot harder for us to process when we suffer and we haven't done anything wrong. And in fact, sometimes we're suffering precisely because we're doing what's right. And that's the kind of suffering that Peter is focusing in on in this book. And of course, what greater example do we have to look to than the example of Jesus, the only truly innocent human to ever walk the earth, who suffered tremendously. So with that in mind, that context of suffering and righteous suffering in mind. Let's read verses 18 through 22. Would someone mind reading that for us? 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. Sam, you got that? Or go ahead, Layla.
Sorry. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone to heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him.
Okay. So one of the things I want us to see here is that Christ is being held up as an example in this paragraph. He is the model of innocent suffering. And I want you to see kind of the progression that you see in this paragraph. In verse 18, what happened to Jesus?
He suffered once for sins.
Yeah, and he was put to death in the flesh. So you got Jesus' crucifixion, his suffering, his crucifixion. You've also got him being made alive in the Spirit or by the Spirit. Different translations have that different ways. Maybe a reference to his resurrection. And then there's some things in verses 19 and 20, which have to do with some things we'll talk about more in just a minute. And then he talks about baptism in verse 21, which corresponds to Noah's day and some things there. But then notice at the end of verse 21, we come back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then verse 22, what did Jesus do?
Ascended to the right hand of God.
Yeah, he ascended. And so you can kind of see the Jesus story here. He suffered, he died, he was raised from the dead, and then he ascended to the Father. So like the story of Jesus' life and ministry is in this text. Now, I want you to notice chapter 4, verse 1. Remember, these letters didn't originally have chapter divisions. So you just keep reading. And it says, since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. After going through kind of the life of Jesus and what he went through, he's now saying, all right, now use that as an example. Use that as fuel for your service, and particularly when you suffer. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So I want us to see the whole point of this paragraph before we like dive into the nuts and bolts, some of the deep things here. I think it's helpful to zoom out first and see Peter's writing about suffering, and he's using Jesus as an example here for us to model and for us to arm ourselves with that way of thinking. Equip ourselves to suffer like he did. So that's kind of the big picture here in this section. Do y'all have any comments or questions just on that in general? I just find it incredibly encouraging that the one who leads us knows what it's like to suffer like we do. He understands when we suffer innocently. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, is how the Hebrew writer will put it. Okay, so let's back up, and let me just open it up for comments right now. As you read 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22, what are some things that jump out to you in this section that are either helpful to you, encouraging to you, confusing to you? What are some things that you see in this section that are like, oh, yeah, like that really jumps out?
Well, for me, I guess it's the how Peter defines baptism. He says it's really like Jesus is calling you and you getting baptized is your answer to the call. So I guess it really shows your faith. And yeah.
Yeah, that's right. There's this like appeal to God for a good conscience in baptism. And it saves us. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. But yeah, baptism, it's really cool how Peter uses baptism in this section and teaches about it. What else stands out to you guys? April?
As far as things that confuse me, when I'm going through here, there's different like bits of it that I get, but I don't always fully understand how it's getting from point to point. Like, oh, that's a helpful thought about Noah, and that's a helpful thought about baptism, and that's a helpful thought about Jesus suffering. But I really struggle sometimes to understand, like, how does this thing follow that thing? So that's something that confuses me in here.
Yes, yes. It's funny to me that at the end of 2 Peter, in this next letter, Peter will write about Paul. And they'll say, you know, according to the wisdom given to him, or rather Paul has written, and in his letters, there are some things which are hard to understand. I'm like, look at the pot calling the kettle black. I mean, come on, man. Like, did you read your first letter, Peter? Like, this is there's some weird kind of challenging stuff in here. So I've always found that to be interesting that Peter does say that Paul wrote some challenging things, which is also true. There's some things in Paul's letters that take some deep study, take some time to understand. But I've always just found it interesting to hear one apostle commenting on the other's writings as being kind of challenging. So Lord willing, we'll get to that as we get into 2 Peter later on. But yes, so April, your
May
point.
I just ask
one? Oh, yeah. Go ahead, Ruth.
Which version of the Bible do you use? And are you opposed to using any particular?
No, we have several different translations among the people in this study. I'm reading from the English Standard Version tonight. I know we've got the New King James Version. Anaya, were you reading from the New American Standard?
New King James.
New King James. Okay, so yeah, we've got several tonight. Ruth, what are you reading from tonight?
New Living Testament.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, and so it's good. I think it's a great advantage that we have a lot of different English translations that are helpful to us. Did you have a particular comment from the NLT that you wanted to bring out?
No, I just wanted to say that I have a real hard time with Old English. I did in school as well as, you know, with the Bible. And for many, many years, I didn't get into the Bible because I had been taught that there was no version except for the King James Version, you know. So I just wanted to make sure that it was okay to use this version, because now I am studying and I am doing my devotions and learning so much more. But I just didn't want to throw everybody off.
Oh, no, I think that's a great question, Ruth. And yeah, I think that it's really valuable. The more I have studied the Bible, the more I value the different translations that we have. It's a blessing to have the Word of God in our own language and in so many different translations. I think that we get the most out of Bible study when we compare different translations, and we can learn God's will even more thoroughly that way. And so having another translation in LT, I think it's great that we're doing that, that you've got that, and that we can study all this together. This is really good.
I think the variety is helpful in a study like this.
Yes, agreed. Which, by the way, I mean, I'm reading from the English Standard Version tonight, but if anybody has a comment like, well, my version says this, feel free to toss that in as we're talking about this, because there are a couple of things in here that vary from translation to translation. There's no like huge differences, at least in the translations I've looked at. But if you have something that you'd like to point out with that, feel free to bring that out.
Thank you.
Okay. Yeah. Thank you, Ruth. Which, by the way, any of y'all, I know we've got some people just coming in. Kathy, Margaret, good to have y'all. If anybody wants to make a comment or has a question at any point, please feel free to chime in with that. This is open discussion, and everyone's welcome to join in. And you're, of course, welcome to just listen in if that's what you'd like to do as well. No pressure to do that. Okay, so let's look at, oh yeah, hey, Luis, I did say hey to you earlier.
I have a quick question.
Yeah, go ahead.
Well, this happens sometimes when you're studying with people that it's the first time that they are reading First Peter sometimes. And usually in verse 19, there's always this question, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And when he reads the verse before, or that person understands, so Christ went where? To preach. And sometimes the idea is like he went to hell and started preaching there. Well, I just would like to know if you can comment on that.
Yes, we're going there.
Okay.
In the text. Sorry, mm-hmm. that was not a good way to say that. But we're headed. We're going to talk about that here in just a minute. But yes, good question. Is where? What is? Who are the spirits in prison? What is the prison that's being talked about? Jesus is. My version says proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Some versions say preached to the spirits in prison. What's that about? Is this like a second chance for people? You know, like what's going on? But yeah, that's a great question. And we'll get to that here in just a second. Anything else that y'all have, just other things from this paragraph that stand out to you or questions that you have? All right. Well, if y'all have them as we go through, just feel free to raise your hand. If your camera's not on, I can't see your hand. So just you can unmute your mic and make a comment as we go. So, all right. So we're starting in verse 18. We're just going to do this kind of a verse at a time, kind of walk through this. In verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. I think this is really clear to understand. But really important that we start with the things that are, whenever you have a challenging text, start with the things that are really easy and let those inform your understanding of the things that are harder. Don't start with the hard thing and be like, I think it means this, and then read that into the context. Start with the things that you can nail down and then work your way in to the things that are more challenging. This is talking about Christ's suffering, but in particular, what are some things that he points out about how Christ suffered that would be encouraging to Peter's audience, the people that he's writing to?
Maybe the injustice that it's happening around them?
Yes. My version says that the righteous, Jesus, suffered for the unrighteous. Some versions say the just for the unjust. Again, Peter's writing this to people who are suffering, even though they're doing what's good. And he points out Jesus was the only truly just, truly righteous person to ever live. And he was suffering on behalf of us, the unjust, the unrighteous. It's amazing the love that Jesus displays for us in his willingness to suffer, even though he was innocent and we were guilty. He still sacrificed himself for us that he might bring us to God. I really like the way that it says that here. We were the ones who wandered away. We were the ones who were separated from God by our sin. But he, the just one, suffered for us to bring us back to God. I just think that's a great way of viewing that. Other thoughts or comments on just that first part, April?
I was thinking about as far as what would be encouraging is like the distinction talks about that he was suffering in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit, and just the it can be really easy to be discouraged when we're very aware of the suffering going on in the flesh, but just that's not all that we're after, that ultimately it's what's sort of happening in our spirit, and looking forward to the resurrection. Just that distinction of he went through the hard things in the flesh for a little while, but that was not the end of the story or what was most important.
Yes, exactly. That is such a great point, is that even though our flesh may suffer, we're looking inward. We want things to be well with our eternal soul, our eternal spirit, and to be with the Lord forever, even if we end up sacrificing our bodies like Jesus did. Of course, our death doesn't pay for any sins like his did. But there are many people who served and gave themselves up as a sacrifice. Were killed, were martyred. I think about Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And of course, so many other examples. James in Acts 12, who paid the ultimate price serving the Lord and did that faithfully. But what happens to our flesh is very different than what happens to our spirit. Jesus said, don't fear the ones who can kill the body but can't kill the soul. But you fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's the Lord is the one that we ought to revere and fear. So that phrase being put to death in the flesh, or go ahead, Luis.
Sorry, just mentioning, you were mentioning before, I mean, that there is some texts that are different, maybe. Mm-hmm. My translation here says Christ died instead of suffered.
Okay, interesting. Yeah. How does yours read in verse 18?
The American Standard Version says, because Christ also suffered, has a note that some manuscript says died, but the New American Standard Version says Christ died. I checked in Spanish, and the Bible that corresponds there says die as well. So.
Okay, that's interesting. Yeah. So there's probably just a question there of manuscripts. I'll double check that real quick in my Bible here.
And like suffer once for sins, die once for sins, like Hebrews 9.
Yes. Yeah. So this is just a question of some of the copies that we have of the New Testament have a different word there that means died versus suffered. But it makes very little difference here as far as it's talking about his suffering and his death. And in particular, where it says once for sins, I can understand why some Bibles would bring that out because of other places in Hebrews that talks about he was sacrificed once for all, that he died once for sins. So that's probably why some Bibles favor that, those manuscripts, and put that in the text. But either way, it's true. He suffered once for sins. He died once for sins. Either way is true.
And I was thinking, like, even if that's the message there, so people here in Peter's audience here, like, hey, by the way, Christ died. So you get ready also for death. Maybe there is an impact there. Like, oh, so he died and we also should be ready to die.
That's right.
For righteousness.
Yeah. That's exactly why in chapter 4, verse 1, he'll say, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. You be ready to follow his example. That's exactly right. So at the end of verse 18, or sorry, did I hear another comment coming in? Okay, very good. Sorry, sometimes with the screens off, I can never tell if a noise is someone commenting or just a background something or else. So it's all good. So at the end of verse 18, it says that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That can be translated in the spirit or by the spirit. If it says made alive in the flesh, put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That seems to sound a little bit like, well, even though Jesus' body had died when he was crucified, his spirit is still alive. I mean, what did Jesus say to one of the thieves who was crucified next to him? Today, you will be with me in paradise, right? And so that's, it wasn't in his flesh that he was in paradise with the thief, who accepted him. But, there's a sense to which even though Jesus was put to death in the flesh, he was alive in his spirit. That's one way to take it. Now, if it says put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the spirit, what does that seem to sound like? What event does that seem to be referring to?
The Holy Spirit raising him from the dead.
Yeah, that's right. Romans 1 and verse 4 said that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Holy Spirit when he raised him from the dead. And so this may be a reference to Jesus being raised from the dead, and it may be a reference to Jesus being alive, his spirit being alive after he died on the cross. And so these two views are going to come into play in just a minute as we try to work our way through this. But just so you know, that's there are two ways to understand that phrase that have to do with this context. Now, in verse 19, it says, in which, now some versions might say, by whom, and that depends on whether you think Jesus is alive in his own spirit, or whether it's talking about in the Holy Spirit, he, or by whom. He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, or preached to the spirits in prison. And this is where there are two major views, that, at least that I know of. I'm sure there's lots of different ones, but I'm going to try to explain both ways to view this as best as I can. And if y'all have questions, I'll try to make it clear, but there's some challenging things about this text, either view you take. One way to look at this text is that this text is talking about something that happened in between the time that Jesus died on the cross and the time that he was raised from the dead 3 days later. And that Jesus, in the spirit, in his spirit, so to speak, made alive in the spirit, that he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, this is the word that's usually translated preached. But when you think about preaching, usually we think about, like, what is the goal of preaching to somebody?
To convert.
Yeah, to convert them, like to save them. You're trying to get them to respond to that. But when you proclaim something, what's a little bit different about that?
Maybe more like a inform or announce.
Yeah, you're kind of like telling them about something that's happened, but you're not necessarily trying to change them. And the word that's translated this way, it can be translated either way. It can't, which really, that is what preaching is. It's you're proclaiming the good news. And so it's used either way. But it's possible, if you take the view that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, and then in his spirit, he's going to these spirits in prison, and that they're, you know, maybe in a place of torment. As prison, is this prison hell? You know, what is this talking about? Now, I want to say here that I do not believe that Jesus himself went to hell. I think that when he said to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise," I believe Jesus went to paradise when he died. Now, this may be that he went, this is where it's hard for me to understand. I don't understand exactly how the other side of this world works and torment and paradise and these places. It's hard to say exactly the mechanics of this, but this passage could be saying that Jesus in some way went and proclaimed his victory over these spirits in prison. That he wasn't preaching to get them to be converted. That time had already passed. But he was proclaiming what he had done and what he had accomplished at the cross. So that's one possible way to read this. Now that brings us to the spirits in prison. This is kind of an interesting phrase. Spirits can refer to human spirits. It can also refer to angelic spirits, or at times to the Holy Spirit himself. It depends on the context, whether you capitalize the S and make it the Holy Spirit, or lowercase s, you know, our spirit, or an angelic spirit. But it's possible that he's proclaiming this to people's spirits, the spirits of humans who have passed away. That's a possibility. That's a little bit of a strange way to say that. It could also be that he's proclaiming to angelic spirits or other spiritual beings that he's talking about. Now, this is what's kind of interesting about that. What do we know about these spirits from verse 20?
They were disobedient in the time of Noah.
Yes. So now we have like shifted gears a little bit and we learned something a little bit more about who these spirits are. It was someone or something that was disobedient during the time of Noah. Now, if you guys remember the context of Genesis 6 and the flood, what kinds of people or beings were being disobedient during the time of Noah?
That was when God regretted that he had made man, and the thoughts of men were only evil continually, except for Noah and his family.
Right. So like there's a ton of people. The whole world seemed like it was wicked. All of the people, all the humans were wicked except for Noah and his family. And you guys remember, I know there's different ways to view this text in Genesis 6, but if you back up, what was the thing that kind of kicked off that wickedness in that section?
Is that when it talks about the sons of God and the daughters of men?
That's exactly right. And there's a debate over what that means. But I will say, in just reading Genesis and reading the Old Testament, that term sons of God is almost always used in reference to spiritual beings, to angels or other kinds of spiritual beings in heavenly places. Now, I realize that's super weird. To think about like that view. I know there's other views that talk about, well, the sons of God was the lineage of Seth and like righteous people, and the daughters of man was like wicked people. But at least in my reading of the Old Testament, I have found the view to be plausible that these are spiritual beings who are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And they're coming down and having these relations with human women. And you have these giants that are born as a result of that. And so that's kind of another unusual thing. I'll also say it's kind of interesting that I think Peter might be referencing that same event in 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll study this more later, but I just want to note that Peter was aware of something like this happening, because in 2 Peter 2 verse 4, Peter says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." So this is really interesting. It's where you get the idea of spirits in prison. This is angels, spiritual beings, who are put in a place with chains and being kept until judgment. So that may be a reference to these angels that did something wrong, these sons of God from Genesis 6. Now, I realize there's a lot behind all that. I'm going to try to present some different ways to view it, but this is one way to view what's happening here. I'm going to pause right there, kind of midstream, and just ask, this is probably creating a lot of questions in people's minds, but what do you have questions here? Or is this making, is the view that I'm presenting at least making sense so far? So I will say this, that the spirits in prison, it could refer to the disobedient humans during that time, or it could refer to disobedient spiritual beings during that time, angels or whatever else was going on with the sons of God in that context. But whoever it was, they were being disobedient during the days of Noah. Now here's what I want to just zoom out for just a second. And think about why he might bring up Noah in this context. Peter is writing to Christians who are being persecuted, people who are suffering for doing what's right. How might Noah be an encouragement to them?
He was, I believe, described as a preacher of righteousness. Was that Noah?
And guess who describes him that way?
Peter?
Peter describes him that way. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness. It's the same exact word for preacher or proclaimer. It's the noun version of it, but it's the same word, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly.
And, sorry, I was just going to also add just that he was this preacher of righteousness. but apparently was unsuccessful in being able to convince anyone else. Because at the end of the whole time that he was both preparing the Ark and proclaiming God, it was still just him and his family that were invited onto the Ark. So that would have been kind of parallel to how the Christians might feel during this time, where they feel outnumbered, they feel pressured on many sides, they feel persecuted. Noah would have been pretty relatable.
Yes, exactly. And so that's what I want us to zero in on. There's a lot we don't understand, but I think we can really understand how Noah would have been a really encouraging example for these Christians to think about. Do you feel like you're the last person on earth doing right? Well, let me think about Noah for a minute. He was like literally almost the last person on earth doing what was right. And God took care of him. He was willing to go through that. And God judged the world. Even though you might think, well, if everyone becomes wicked, does God just let everybody off the hook? Like, what happens? He's like, no, like God brought a flood on the world of the ungodly. And they thought Noah was crazy, you know, for doing what he did. And none of them turned, but Noah did what was right. And so Noah is a great example for this context, for encouraging them. And so then he points out God's patience was waiting in the days of Noah. God was wanting people to come to repentance. He's going to talk about this again in 2 Peter chapter 3. It says God's patience is waiting. He doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And that's why we're still here, because God could come back at any time, but he's patiently waiting, wanting more people to come to repentance. Same thing was happening in Noah's day. God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now, he's going to make a parallel here in a second, and this is where we get the jump to baptism. Let me ask you this question. What was Noah saved from in Genesis?
Destruction coming over the world?
Okay, yeah, he's saved from a destruction coming over the world. That's one way to look at it. What else was Noah saved from?
He was in a world full of wickedness, and then God cleans all the wickedness away. He's saved from all the wickedness in the world.
Yes. I usually think of, and this is true on a certain level, I usually think of like Noah being saved from the flood. And that is certainly true. He did not drown in the water. But he was brought safely through water. There's a real sense in which I think the point of Noah's story is he was saved through the water from the wickedness in the world. God washed away the sinful world and rescued Noah out of that terrible circumstance and just started over with him and his family. And so, yes, Noah was saved from the flood, but there's also a sense in which we could say Noah was saved through the flood. And that's going to be more parallel to the example of baptism he's about to bring up. So does that make sense so far, Tim?
I was just going to add to that the water is what divided the sinful from the righteous.
And that's right.
It was kind of the defining factor. We can kind of see that in baptism as well. Those who have responded to Jesus's request that we be baptized versus those who have not.
That's exactly right. Just like Noah was saved in verse 20, baptism is going to save in verse 21. We are brought through the waters of baptism to be saved, to be rescued, is that word. And so verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Just like Noah was brought through the water and God took care of him when he felt like the last righteous guy on earth, because he basically was. God saves you, and he saves you when you're baptized. You're brought through the water in that moment. And he clarifies here, it's not the water itself. It's not the getting wet, the getting the dirt off your flesh that is the point. It's the appeal to God for a good conscience. I know that there's sin in my life that needs to be washed. It's not my body that needs to be washed. I can take a bath anytime. It's my spirit. It's my soul that needs to be washed. And that happens in the waters of baptism. That's why Ananias in the book of Acts told Saul, who was being converted, why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Just like Noah was righteous, but he was in a wicked world, the flood washed away the sin. The same thing happens in baptism, that our sin is washed away in those waters, not because it's taken a bath, but because it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. I need my sin to be cleared away. I need a good conscience again. And all that works because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what he says at the end of verse 21, an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So now we come back to Jesus and say, now Jesus suffered and died a terrible death, but now where is he in verse 22?
In heaven at the right hand of God.
Yeah, he's over every power, including those angels who were disobedient. He's over like everything. Over angels, authorities, powers, everything is subject to Jesus because he humbled himself and suffered. And so this theme of suffering and glory is going to be something that comes up a lot in Peter. And you see it here with Jesus. Any comments or questions? I'm gonna show a chart in just a second. I wanted to walk through the text first, and then I'm going to come back and I'm going to try to make a point about how I view this text. Tim, go ahead.
Layla, actually.
Oh, Layla, go ahead.
Thanks. When you were talking about being saved through water reminded me of when the Israelites were coming literally through the Red Sea.
That is exactly right. And guess what that's called in 1 Corinthians 10? They were baptized into Moses. Baptism is used as the same figure. They came through the sea. They came through the water, and it washed away the wicked, sinful army. They were rescued through the water. Even though they were also rescued from the water, they passed through with it as a wall on their right hand and their left hand. But there's lots of times that God chose water as the dividing line. The blind man in John 9, he went to the pool and washed. And when it was when he was washed, the water didn't heal him. Jesus healed him, but he healed him when he went to the water. Naaman in 2 Kings 5, he had leprosy. It wasn't because the Jordan River had magical powers. God healed him, but he healed him when he washed. And so it's just cool to see how many times in Scripture water is the dividing line between death and life, between slavery and freedom. Unforgiveness and forgiveness is what we see baptism being in the New Testament. So I want to read the beginning of chapter 4, because it was actually a couple of years ago when Tim and I were having a study in 1 Peter, sitting at a picnic table, that there were some things that just jumped out to me in this next part that connect this whole section together. And then we're going to go back and try to put it all together. So let's read. Would someone read for us 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 6? 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6.
I can do it.
Go ahead, Luis. Thanks.
Sure. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer shall live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walk in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, rivalries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to this, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to man in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit.
Okay. Thanks, Luis. Mm-hmm. So again, as he's just talked about Christ's willingness to suffer, and he's just talked about Noah and Noah's willingness to do right, even when he was the last guy doing this, he now says, listen, you need to get ready to do the same thing that Jesus did, the same thing that Noah did. You've been saved when you were baptized, but now you need to be ready to suffer and do what's right. And notice what he says here in verse 3, he describes all of these sins. And again, he's writing to people who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. They're living out among the Gentiles. They're exiles in the world. But notice what he says in verse 4. What is the Gentiles, the world's reaction when they see someone living righteous among them?
Confusion or aggression.
Yeah, they're surprised. They're like, what? What is this guy? Why is this guy different? Like, everybody else is doing this and you're different. And then they malign you. They might talk bad about you. They'll put you on the wrong side and say, like, no, like, we don't want to be like this guy. We like the way we're living, and you living different makes me feel judged. And so, like, why are you doing that? Which is kind of interesting. Where is it? Okay, no, it's not actually in 2 Peter 2, but there's going to be other places where he will talk about how he judged the world. That was in Hebrews, I believe. Hebrews 11 says where he prepared an ark and judged the world by that. So it's just interesting to note that. So I also want you to note, what is the, in 1 Peter 4:4, what is the word that's used to describe the behavior that they're not, the Christians are not going along with? Tim, go ahead.
The flood of debauchery.
The flood of debauchery. Now, this is not the same word that's used for the biblical flood. Which is actually, I think, where we get our word cataclysm from, is from that Greek word that means the flood. It is talking about an overflow. Some translations say excess of debauchery. But flood is a good word for that. It's something that's overflowing. And so I think it's kind of interesting here that we still got like the Noah idea going on, that like, well, the wickedness in the world, like that becomes a flood. And like, you're not getting swept along with the flood. You're being saved from the flood, which again is really interesting. Again, he's just talked about Noah. He's just talked about baptism. And now he's saying they think you're weird because you're not getting swept up in the same flood of debauchery as everybody else. I think there may be some intentional connections that he's making here. So here's what I want to do. I'm going to share my screen. I don't know if everybody can see this, but I'm going to share my screen and try to put together some of this in a chart that I hope is helpful as we talked about this tonight. So can everybody see my screen here? All right, thanks.
Yeah.
So we talked about this the context here, the instruction to suffer righteously, the example of Christ's suffering and glory, and then the exhortation we just read is to stand firm, you know, don't get swept away in the flood. So I'm going to give you another possible way to view this previous section as we go through this, because there's three layers to what he's talking about. There's Jesus and what's happening with him. There's Noah and what's going on with him. And then there's us. And this is particularly, that last part is in chapter 4. So Jesus, in his day, he suffered in the flesh. And one of the things we know was the way that he suffered is he suffered at the hands of wicked people, the righteous for the unrighteous. He preached to them. And they, for the most part, persecuted and rejected him. That was the message for most of Jesus' life. Now, there were several who were saved, but the Jews, for the most part, rejected Jesus. And then he was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. There's a death and a resurrection that happens that vindicates him at the end. Now, Noah, what's interesting here is that one way to understand this previous text is when it says that Jesus in the spirit went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. It may be that the Jesus spirit, this is actually talking about something that it's not something that happened in the 3 days that Jesus was in the grave, but it's something that actually happened through Noah hundreds of years before that. Here's one thing that's helpful to connect that. Look back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. In 1 Peter 1, we're actually pick up in verse 10. This is 1 Peter 1, verse 10. This is talking about previous prophets of the Old Testament and long time ago. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So when the prophets in the Old Testament were prophesying and speaking, who was speaking in them?
Jesus.
The Spirit of Jesus. Jesus in the Spirit was speaking through the prophets in the Old Testament. That's right there in the context. So I don't think this is an unrealistic view to say, yeah, Jesus in the Spirit was there in the days of Noah. Noah was a prophet, and he was speaking to the people of his day. Now, the spirits in prison, this could be human spirits. This could also be those possibly angelic spirits from Genesis 6, the sons of God. And Noah proclaimed to them. I think this is really interesting. We just made this point that Noah is described as a preacher or a proclaimer of righteousness in Peter's other letter, in 2 Peter 2, verse 5. So when he says the Spirit of Jesus proclaimed to the spirits in prison, it may have been that that was through the preaching of Noah, since the Spirit of Christ was active through the prophets in the Old Testament. And of course, hardly any of them were saved. Only 8 souls were brought safely through water, because what happened to those spirits? They die in the flood. So there's this flood that happens. But what does he do for Noah and his family? He brings him safely through the water. He's not just saved from the water, he's saved through the water from the wicked world, the flood of debauchery around him. So, bringing it to us, here we are. He was saved through this. So here we are, and we're dealing with the same kind of stuff that Jesus dealt with and that Noah dealt with in his day. There's a flood of debauchery around us. People doing all kinds of wicked, nasty, terrible things, and they want to sweep us away with them. They want us to go with the flow and go along with everything. And so we preach. We try to save people. We try to rescue people from that world. But they are surprised when we don't run with them, and they malign us. Just like they persecuted Jesus, just like they rejected Noah, they reject Christians today as well. But this flood of debauchery is swept away, but we're brought through water in baptism, and we're saved. And this is all connected. Baptism is connected with the death and resurrection of Jesus, which goes right back to this in 321. So this is my chart. This may make things more confusing. I hope it doesn't. I just find it really interesting to see, regardless of the view that you take on this passage, I think that this illustrates the point of this passage, is comparing our suffering to the suffering of Jesus, the suffering of Noah, and how God brings us through, out of a wicked world, through water, to be saved in the end. That is the story of Jesus. That is the story of Noah. And it's our story as well. I'll stop there. I've been talking a lot. What are y'all's comments or questions, thoughts on all this? Well, I hope silence means it's making sense. Go ahead, Anaya.
So I just wanted to know, like, I don't know, maybe I'm looking over too much, but when it says an antitype in verse 21, mm-hmm. What exactly does it mean?
Yeah. So baptism is an antitype. That's what some Bible translations say. The English Standard Version I'm reading says baptism, which corresponds to this. Instead of translating it as an antitype, it says which corresponds to this. The word antitype is a word that's used to refer to a shadow of something or a foreshadowing of something, and then the reality of it. In the Old Testament, the flood of Noah was a what we would call a type. It was the shadow looking forward to baptism. Baptism is the anti-type. Now, anti in this case doesn't mean against. Usually when we hear that word anti, we think like it's against the type. No, a type and an anti-type is like saying the shadow and the reality. The type is the shadow and the anti-type is the reality. And so when he says baptism is an anti-type that now saves you, he's saying baptism is the reality of which Noah's flood was just a shadow, or a foreshadowing, a precursor. Does that make sense, Anaya?
Yeah, that helps.
Okay, good. Yeah, and this is, again, where it's helpful to have different Bible translations, because some translations use that anti-type language, which is kind of older English. It's harder for us to understand. Whereas some more modern versions use something like it corresponds to this. It's an analogy, basically. April?
So this chart is really helpful in seeing the same storyline and point being made. I had a question on the one with Noah and the spirits in prison. So in this kind of way of looking at it, is the prison, would that be like places where it talks about like the bondage of sin or whatever, is the prison just like the wickedness that they are in? Is that what the prison would be?
Yes, I think so. So the prison there would be more of a figurative prison than a literal prison. Is that Noah was proclaiming to them, and in this sense, he was more preaching to them, hoping that they would repent, whether it's the humans of his day. I don't know if he was also preaching to the sons of God, the angelic beings there, or their offspring, you know, these giants that were on the earth. I have a lot of questions about that, but you're right that prison would be not like a spiritual place of torment there, but being trapped in sin, and under bondage to sin. In that sense. Thank you for bringing that out. Now, let me just say, as I study this text, I kind of go back and forth between those two views. Like, is this something that Jesus was doing during those 3 days that he was in the grave? Or is it something that Noah was doing a long time ago? I lean toward the Noah view right now. But there's a lot of very good Bible students that I know who take both ways of viewing. I wanted to kind of present both of them tonight, because I don't think I'm not dogmatic about, you know, which one is, no, this is the only way to read this. This is a challenging text, but I think either way that you make sense of it, whether it's something that Jesus did while he was in the grave, or whether it's something he did through Noah a long time ago, the analogies are the point. Seeing Jesus, seeing Noah, seeing us, those stand either way. And I think that's Peter's main point here. And that's super encouraging for us, super helpful when we feel alone, when the world is getting worse all around us. It's easy to get discouraged. And Peter's main point in writing this is like, hey, think about Jesus, think about Noah, and now arm yourselves, get ready to suffer because it's going to be okay in the end. God took care of Jesus, he took care of Noah, and he will take care of you, even when you're suffering for doing what's right. That's the point I think that Peter wants us to get, wants his readers to get from writing this. Okay, well, we're actually a little over our end time here, I want to, any other questions or comments on this text tonight? Hope this has been helpful. I know there's a lot of challenging things about this text, and I know some of y'all are hopping in here for the first time, but I hope, again, do you have any comments or questions before we wrap up tonight?
I just want to thank you. It gave me a lot of food for thought and looked at things, you know, through a deeper sense. So I enjoyed it. Thank you.
Well, thank you, Ruth. I'm glad you could join us tonight. All right. Well, if there's no other comments or questions, we will wrap up and we'll pick up next week in chapter 4, verse 7. We'll just keep going through Peter like we do every week. But let's bow together and pray as we wrap up. Oh, Lord, our God, you are so good to us, Father. And we thank you for this evening we've had to get together in this way. We thank you for the technology that makes this possible. And we thank you so much, Lord, for the scriptures. Thank you for your servant, Peter, that you used to pen these words from the Spirit. And we thank you so much for the example of Jesus, for the example of Noah. We live in a world that we feel like the floodwaters are rising around us. Things seem to be getting worse and worse. But we know that you're with us. We know that you can rescue us. And we want to help as many people out of that flood as possible. Be with us, Father, and strengthen us, especially when we're suffering, especially when we're suffering for doing good. And that can be so discouraging. But thank you for these words you've given us to strengthen us in that, to hold us up, to draw us closer to you. We're thankful to you, God, so much for what you've done in Christ. We would be totally lost without him. Be with us tonight. Be with each of us. There's so many that are on our minds and on our hearts tonight that you know that need help. I'll be with each of them. And thank you for this time that we can spend together in your word. Thank you, Father. To you alone be all the glory and honor and praise. We pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Stephen.
Thank you.
Thank you,
guys. Thank you. God bless you guys. And we'll pick up next week, Lord willing.
It's very helpful as always.
Have a good week.
Bye.
You too.
Bye.
Thanks.
Ciao.
See ya.
You have a different background next week.
Yes, hopefully so. I wasn't thinking about that, but yeah, we'll be in the new place by next Tuesday, Lord willing. So you'll get to see my new basement office, which will hopefully be the finished basement room, and not the same as the office here. So
nice.
Joy.
All right. Y'all have a good night.
Good night, everyone.
Bye-bye. Good night.
Good night.